All right, 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to cover two chapters, so we will just sort of read as we go along, chunk by chunk. So I'll take, if people would like to read, that would be nice. You can listen to a voice besides mine, although I'm mic'd and you're not, so you'll have to speak up a little bit. 2 Kings chapter 6, we're in the ministry of Elisha. It's hard to tell if this is all chronological or not. It must not matter too much whether we know that, but just there's some odd chronological things going on. But here we are in the ministry of Elisha, and we're continuing on, like essentially just like these episodes, scenarios of God taking care of Israel and these miracles through his prophet Elisha. And so we'll reflect on chapters 6 and 7 this morning. Would someone like to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 7? Jeremiah, we'll come back to you, Dave. Don't forget. Hey, oh, and Denny. Go ahead, Jeremiah. All right, there we go. That's the end of the story. I want to kind of camp on this one for a minute. Remember last week, I was like, all right, we read our chapter. What sort of, like, Andrew called them verses of substance that really, like, draw our attention to either theological truth about God or like, what is the purpose for this account or this episode? And we were thinking about that. And as I look at this little episode here with this floating axe, I'm like, my brain's not latching onto anything in here. Okay, axe floated, cool. So I'll pitch it to you guys. What do we see or what do we learn in this little 7-verse episode in the ministry of Elisha? That's a wide open question. So feel free to pitch things and we'll think about it. What do we learn? Yeah. 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 Or Elisha did the salt with the water in Jericho, remember, to make the bitter water sweet. Yeah, so it's kind of interesting. He throws a stick in there. And some of the commentators, I think it's, I shouldn't say several. The idea has been proposed that he threw the stick. This is more imagination than I'm comfortable with. He threw the stick in there. The stick went through the hole in the axe head. It swelled up and floated the axe head to the top. Nah, I don't know. Yeah, Elisha was a good throw with that stick, though. I mean, maybe that's the miracle. Yeah, control over nature. It's not? Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. God has control over nature, so we see there that. Cool. Good. What else? Yeah. Oh, man, it was borrowed. I asked somebody else for it, and now I lost it in the water. What am I going to do now? I can't pay for it. So, yeah, it highlights God taking care of a man in a very just, like, practical way when a thing happened in in life. And the prophet was there and God took care of him in a dramatic way with a pretty normal event. I mean, Yeah. God takes care of the average everyday anxieties. That's good. What else? Yeah, that Elisha's a man of God, which seems to be a theme that is just being hammered here, like we're supposed to get this. Even though it states it 10 times, we're supposed to be impressed with this reality that there's a man of God in the people of Israel, and everything happens according to the word of the Lord, right? That's been coming up over and over again, as spoken by the prophet, the man of God. So yeah, they're the man of God. That's gotten to be like Elisha's title at this point. Like, don't even mention his name. It's just the man of God. Oh, yeah, we know who that is by now. Yeah. What else? Yeah, I've got this dilemma. Oh, it was borrowed. Elisha, you're the man of God. I feel like you might have the solution. Yeah. Yeah. Like when one guy's dead body touched Elisha's bones, he came back to life. Yeah, I'll spoiler for a little later, yeah. Jesus rose from the dead, like a bunch of people raised from the dead. And these prophets, they healed poisonous food. And Jesus could just spontaneously produce tons of food. Bringing people back to life. Got multiple people back to life. Things like that. So, Jesus, he did that himself. He walked on the water, came to them while they were in danger in the ocean.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's this long-term stage setting of, look, here's God's prophets. Here's men of God. Here's these miracles that they work. And we're all along supposed to be waiting for, well, there's going to be a prophet like Moses from among his people. And then when Jesus shows up and the miracles that he does, those are the kinds of miracles that we've seen before. Yeah, so he like fits the shadow. The reality fits the shadow. I think that is one implication of it. We've seen that in previous miracles with Elisha.
Yeah.
I'll just walk out there. Yeah. Okay, those are good. See, our cooperative brainstorming, we got further than my one brain could go by myself. So I'm glad too good. One of the things I was thinking about, because I was thinking about, like, here's another episode emphasizing, like you mentioned, his man of godness. This is God's man here, and here's another miracle, and it just seems like they've been rapid fire, all these miracles by Elisha. We have God choosing to bless in practical ways those who seek him, which we've seen before, like the woman with the overflowing pot of oil. Well, she was she feared God, and God blessed those who sought after him. It's not as though this little episode gives us something new to contribute to our pile. It's all ideas that we've kind of seen before to some degree or another. And so there's this, hear me when I say this, there's a sense in which if we didn't have this, we wouldn't lose a lot, but we would lose something. And if we're going to see this emphasis on the man of God and the miracles that God's doing and the power over nature and everything, like, it's better to have the big pile of episodes that are provided for us to show us the weight and the significance and the magnificence of God working through his prophet than it would be to have a smaller pile of episodes that showed that. Like, just the fact that there's... Does it make a huge difference that there's 10 episodes instead of 9? I'm making up a number. Well, not a huge difference, but it's better and more weighty when you have all these different episodes and all these different miracles by Elisha, the man of God. And when we see another, yet another example of God taking care of his people, or yet another example of him showing power over nature. Like, we know that. But here's another one, and it just elevates us just a little bit in our understanding and our thinking and the gravity of how significant that this is. So, onward we go. There's two wars with Syria in chapter 6. Syria, that's where Naaman just came from in the last chapter. There's been all these conflicts with Syria and Ben-Hadad and everything. It's just the ongoing drama in the northern kingdom, fighting with Syria, being invaded by Syria, dealing with raids by the Syrians. The first war in chapter 6, both of them are in chapter 6, although the second one finishes in chapter 7. The first one, they come and they besiege the city of Dothan. And in this case, it's unique because they're specifically targeting Elisha. So would someone read, this is a longer chunk, 8 through 23. Verses 8 through 23. You want to take this one? All right. Thank you, sir.
Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. And after conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king. But he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Go, find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back to him and then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, oh, Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward them, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, this is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory.
All right. Interesting. This is this episode here has elements that, at least my sense, is that are fairly well known and sort of popular, you know, the Bible stories we're familiar with, particularly the chariots of fire, chariots and horses of fire. Like, oh yeah, that's really, you know, one of the more popular accounts in Scripture. But there's elements of this same episode, like it's all one siege, that are like, wow, have I read that before? That's kind of crazy. Okay. And God is interacting with, and he's in grace here, dominating over Israel's enemies. And he's doing it in some unique ways that we haven't really seen before. We've seen God lead them into ambushes or just send rocks from heaven to destroy, or hailstones from heaven to destroy the enemy. Like, we've seen a lot of different ways of God destroying his enemies. And in this one, he deals with Israel's enemies in some ways that we haven't really seen before that are kind of unique and interesting. The first element of that comes out just in verses 8 through 10. And that God's dominating his enemies here by exposing their plans through the prophet Elisha. Because we find out that the Syrians or the Arameans, your translation had, they're coming up against Israel. And the king of Syria will say, let's have our encampment over here. And the prophet will send word to the king of Israel and go, hey, the Syrians have their encampment over there. And they go, okay, well, we'll not walk into their ambush over there, or we'll stay away from where the Syrians are, however that worked out. And so God would expose these enemy plans to Elisha. Elisha would warn the king. The king would send scouts, it describes, as going to check it out, and they'd come back and be like, sure enough, there they are. And so the battle or the ambush would be averted, or at least minimized, because they knew what was going on. The element of surprise and was undone there because of the prophet, the man of God. And this happened more than once or twice. Like, this is just an ongoing thing where Israel's preserved because, hey, like, they're over there. Hey, they're over there through the supernatural ministry of God through his prophet. Not surprisingly, the king of Syria thinks there's a mole. Somebody in my court has to be telling them. Otherwise, they wouldn't know where the encampment is. And so you have this dynamic where not only is God dominating over his enemies, but it's starting to be where it's actually God has his reputation among his enemies. Because when the king goes, who in my court is unveiling our plans here? His servants come and they're like, look, it's not us. There's this prophet, this man of God down there in Israel. They have a guy, okay? And he's telling them, what you speak in your bedroom. We can't get away with anything because the man of God is with Israel. So God's reputation here is known among this particular nation, the Syrian nation, that God can expose the deepest secrets of the king. What happens in your bedroom is known. Elisha can tell the king of Israel. We can't hide. And the king of Syria's plan is, well, then let's just get that guy. Let's get Elisha. So we have a whole siege of a whole city because they're just after one guy, God's prophet, Elisha. And there we have the next thing that is unusual and like magnificent in displaying God's power in 15 verse 17 is that there's these invisible armies of God. The narrative is about this servant who was fearful. Elisha explains to him, hey, the ones who are with us are more than those who are with our enemies. And then God actually allows the servant's eyes to be opened so that he can see. Verse 14 tells us that this great Syrian army of horses and chariots has come and surrounded the city. But when the eyes of the servant are opened, what does he see? He sees a parallel to the invading army. It's horses and chariots, but horses and chariots of fire, and they're all around the mountain, around the city. It seems like just sort of interspersed among the invaders. You wonder what it looked like. Like, is the Syrians standing there like, we're attacking, and there's a fiery chariot there with the guy, you know, he's got the knife point right there, like, yeah, this is under control. Yeah, what did it look like, you know? These fiery chariots and horses that surround. It's a parallel to the invading army, horses and chariots, but fiery and more numerous and invisible because it took God opening the eyes of this servant to see the reality that had been there the whole time. Elisha knew that. Hey, those who are on our side are greater than our enemies. He knew that, but it was invisible. Like, that's faith, right? Elisha believed something he could not see, but God in his kindness allowed the servant to actually see it, and then it's recorded for us, and we go, whoa, there's this reality that we cannot see. It's this glimpse into the supernatural realm where the angels of God are operating at God's command, and they outnumber human armies. They are greater than any human enemy, and God's in control of the whole thing. Like, no human army can do what they do unless God is allowing them to do it. Like we talked about last week, can destruction come against the city unless the Lord has done it? Considering he's got this army, the answer is no, right? The only thing that can happen is if God allows it to happen, because his power and his armies are available to him. Psalm 68 says, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. And this is real. Like, it's invisible, but it's real. And you wonder, like, well, what are those armies busy with nowadays? I mean, they still exist, right? Well, yeah, there's something real happening under the authority of God and at his will that is invisible to us. And here we just have this little glimpse into it where the servant is allowed to see these fiery chariots and these fiery armies. As God accomplishes his purposes, dominates over his enemies, and preserves his people. Do you have a thought, Denny?
Well, we think of this in terms of these angels, this host, only being there during this war, but I think they're here. I think they're here now. We can't see them, but I believe that they're with us everywhere we go.
We can't grasp how big it is. How personal it is, how all involved that it is. And even if, well, God is ministering through these spiritual beings, the angels are ministering spirits of God. Even if he didn't have this army of ministering spirits, he's still omnipotent. So it's like, it really is all encompassing. So here he dominates over his enemies with the invisible armies of God. And interestingly, instead of the invisible army of God wiping out the invader, God chooses to dominate over his enemies even in a different way, in that he just shuts the eyes of the enemy, which is just this interesting contrast that he would open the eyes of the servant, and then the next couple verses close the eyes of the invading army so that they can't even see physically. Now it's just a blind army wandering around on the hillside. Verse 18. This is at the request of the prophet again. So he had prayed that his servant would have his eyes open, and then he prays that the Syrians would have their eyes closed. So one prayer was for spiritual sight to see the invisible. The other one is actually the ending of physical sight. So he strikes... The Lord strikes them all with blindness, according to the prayer of Elisha. And then Elisha can just walk out there and be like, hey, guys, that's not the right way. Let's go this way. And everybody just follows him. Like, come on, this way. Hey, follow my voice. And they wander off. He leads them right into the capital city of Samaria, right into the middle of the city. And once they're in there, okay, Lord, open their eyes now. Oh, no. Okay. Here we are. We're surrounded. Inside the city, we've been taken captive. And you would imagine that at this point, if they've just been blinded and they followed a random prophet telling them where to go, they are completely, like, they're just helpless. I suspect that, like, emotionally, they are not feeling a lot of vigor at this point. They, even if they're in the middle of Samaria and it's not as though there's just a army surrounding them where it's like, well, now we're going to get wiped out. Even if there wasn't that visible show of force, these guys are like, they're not going to try anything at this point. One guy just let him in here, okay? One guy has just captured the... I mean, this outdoes Sergeant York by a long shot. The king of Israel, hey, should we wipe him out now? And he goes, no, you wouldn't wipe out captives that you captured by your sword or your bow. And so God here dominates over his enemies even in a different way, in that he impresses the enemy with power and with mercy. The king of Israel wants to wipe him out. Elisha says, no, actually, let's feed him. And he prepares a great feast for them and feeds this huge invading army. These guys are disarmed. And I mean that like mentally and spiritually, and like we're sitting here, we're eating. Don't kill us. You can go now. Okay. Okay. God dominates over his enemies here with power and with mercy. They've been supernaturally blinded, supernaturally given their sight back. And now the prophet of God has mercy on them, and they are feasted. When they'd eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went back to their master. And it says that the Syrians didn't come on raids against the land of Israel until the next verse. That's why I say chronologically we don't know how all this played out, but God granted a time of peace because of this. It's possible that the customs of the day would have bound those soldiers to not attack an enemy who had just fed them. That may have been the culture of the day. We're not really sure. It may have simply be that they were awed enough by the situation. You want to send us back? Nah, we're not going to do that. Like, we don't, that they were awed by the power of God in blinding them, we don't know. But whatever the case was, God granted through this mercy to them a time of peace. And we don't know how long. But in our Bibles, the time of peace ends in the very next verse, because here comes Ben-Hadad. Further thoughts on this one before we get to the last episode here in chapter 6. I don't know. Oh, that's one thing I didn't mention. Like, this is the same as what had come down between Elijah and Elisha when Elijah was snatched up, right? The chariot of fire and horses of fire had come down to separate Elijah from Elisha. And we don't know what it looks like. Only the servant knows. He didn't give us a lot of details, I guess. Horses and chariots of fire. Mm-hmm. Yep. And the seraphim it's built into their name that they're burning ones. Yeah. Yeah, we don't know all what it looked like. Except it was fiery. We know what fire looks like. So we're supposed to see like some connection. Yeah. But we don't know altogether what they looked like. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, he's not caught by surprise. He knows who's on his side. Like, Elisha's pretty chill about this whole thing. Hey, guys, follow me. Yeah, he's a man of faith. He knows what God is doing. He trusts him. He just acts according to God's will. He speaks God's word, has mercy when God wants him to. So, yeah, interesting. Okay, now we come verse 24. To the siege of Samaria, another attack by the Syrians, perhaps out of chronological order, or perhaps after this time of peace takes place. This is a little bit more of a typical siege. And you can ask the questions, like, why does this one play out different than the last one? If the armies are still available, the only reason why this one turns out the way that it turns out is because God chooses for it to turn out this way. And he's showing his glory in specific and in varied scenarios here. So here comes Ben-Hadad. Denny, you want to read 24 through 31? Or actually, just go through finish chapter 6, 24 through the end of the chapter.
Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and 1/4 calf dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall. There cried a woman unto him, saying, Help me, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the winepress? And the king said to her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son that he may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. She said, So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God, do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house. The elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, See ye how this son of the murderer has sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and behold him, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him and said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?
It seems as though, although it's not detailed to us, it seems though, like from the end of the chapter, that this is judgment because the king of Israel is not leading his people in a godly way. So in the ministry of Elisha, we see all these elements of God's grace, and even in this episode that we do as it plays out. But just the fact that it happened and that it got so dark is because they were in the wrong, and their king was in the wrong. He wasn't a godly man. As you read that section, like, does it just make your whole body cringes a little bit, okay? You almost feel like, should this even be in the Bible? Should you even read it out loud? Like, and we're supposed to feel that way. Like, this is insanely bleak, super dark. This isn't the Bible's full of children's Sunday school stories. Okay, this is like really dark reality. As they're besieged here, it just seems like the description of the desperation in this siege is just downhill, because it talks about the starvation that they have, and here's how much a donkey's head would cost to buy. Okay, that's not great eating. And it'd be about like $1,200 for a donkey head in our money. And if that sounds bad, well, what about a cup of dove's dung? Okay, that's really desperate. And not only are you at those desperate measures, you'd pay $75 for that in our currency. Like, one cup is about the measure, because a cab is about a quart. Okay, that's desperate times. And then it goes even worse. Like, we got this description of cannibalism and of their own children. And then the emphasis, it seems to be, not only is this cannibalism happening, but they're squabbling about it. Like, it's super dark and bleak, and they're having a feud about who they're going to eat. Like, okay, so this is really full of depravity. This is utter despair. And the king of Israel responds with the signs of despair and tearing his clothes, but not in repentance immediately. He blames Elisha. And it's like, that man of God, if his head stays on his shoulders, then, or may God do to me and more if his head doesn't stay on his shoulders. He's out to kill God's man because things have gotten so poor. He's obviously has a misdirected anger there. And it's told us at the end of the chapter that this trouble is from the Lord, and the king ends up asking to, I think it's the king, maybe it's the messenger, the messenger, whatever it is, they want to hear from the Lord. And so Elisha speaks in the middle of this really dark episode. So we'll pick up in chapter 7. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Samaria," which is, again, he's describing their relief in terms of the starvation is going to be turned into plenty by tomorrow. Dramatic shift of events, okay? So again, if God is in it, we can go to the most bleak to abundance overnight. And that's what God, through the prophet, promises, is that that relief is going to be granted to them. Thankfully, it didn't even depend on whether they believed it or not, because turns out there's this captain who didn't believe it. He ended up suffering some consequences because of his unbelief, but the city as a whole was rescued just like Elisha had said would happen. What's going to take place is exactly by the word of the Lord. The siege will be broken, the famine will be reversed, and now forget about donkey's heads and dove dung. You'll be able to get fine flour and barley for cheap. The captain mocks. He doesn't believe. Essentially, he says, even God couldn't make this provision. The captain in whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall never eat it." So there's the blessing of relief from the siege, but a curse will be on this captain who doubts and who is filled with unbelief and who thinks even God couldn't reverse their situation. He'll see, but he won't be able to partake of the bounty that is provided. And then we've got these lepers, verse number 3. Now there are 4 men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. They said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall die. If they kill us, we shall but die." The options are die, die, maybe die. Let's go with maybe die. And so they are brought to the point where they're like, "We'll surrender to the Syrians because that's our best chance. That's just maybe they'll kill us, maybe not." So they head over there. Verse 5, "So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, but when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses." Ah, wonder which chariots and horses those were. "The sound of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when those lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right.'" Why aren't they doing right? "This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." They weren't doing right because here provision is made, and for them to just partake of it themselves for their own enjoyment was not right. They had to take care of the city. The people in the city need to hear the good news that the armies are gone. Good news, by its nature, is intended to be shared. Run with that theme wherever you want to run with it. If you have partaken of good news, it's meant to be shared. So they do. They go back and they tell the city. Verse 10. "So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were.' Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they are gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and go into the city. And one of the servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So the king is worried that it's a trap, that it's an ambush. And they're still in such despair that they can still operate by the same logic that, hey, if we send 5 scouts out there, they're going to die here. They might die in an ambush. Let's just send them out to trigger the ambush and see what happens. So they send out the horsemen. Verse number 14. So they took 2 horsemen. I guess they didn't have 5 horses. They took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. So it turns out that it is true. There is no ambush. The army has fled in chaos, left everything behind. Verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel. That's called supply and demand. And according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain in whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. So here's the doubting captain again that we saw at the beginning. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died. As the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. Isn't the irony thick? Elisha told him, you'll see the bounty, but you won't. And he sees it so close that he's in charge of the gate to manage the people going in and to get it. Like, he's right there. And he dies because the people are going to get the bounty that he didn't think would be there. And he receives the judgment exactly as the man of God had said. The people trampled him in the gate, so he died as the men of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. According to the word of the Lord is why it happened. So there, the people again are rescued with the mighty hand of God, with this connection here of the horses and chariots of God, or at least the sound of them that strikes terror into God's enemies, and he provides for his people exactly according to his will. He provides for them bountifully. And the contrast is this one fella who, because of his unbelief, he perishes as he's trampled in the gate. He would have done well to believe God. How many episodes have we seen of the man of God, Elisha, speaking and everything happening according to the word of the Lord? A lot. Okay, that's what I was mentioning at the beginning. The pile of evidence is there. And this man would have done well to believe it. And what do we have? The same pile of evidence. We do well to believe God. Yeah, that what he says he will do and what he calls us to, we ought to do, even if it doesn't make all of the sense in the world. That's one of the things that was brought out in our counseling seminar over the weekend, is if you compare these worldly philosophies, and there's going to be all this evidence that's going to have certain amount of compelling pull. Okay, people who don't know God, it's not as though they're completely stupid. There's compelling reasons why they often believe the things that they believe. They mount up a pile of evidence that they have, and yet if God says something different, who are we going to choose to believe? Dr. Carson, the main speaker, he had these different philosophies, and he applied it to, hey, we're supposed to raise our children and discipline them as they need it. And the worldly philosophies are going to say, well, if you do that, then this happens. And we actually have stats. Look, it shows that if you do this thing, that it will happen. And then God's, if you spank your child, then they have this, they'll end up with this tendency over here. There's the evidence that you're presented. And then God's word says, well, if you, the man who spares the rod hates his son, but if he loves his son, he chastens him. So who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? And yes, the world has presented some degree of evidence that may seem compelling to us, but look at the mountain of evidence God has in his word that what he says comes to pass according to the word of the Lord. He doesn't just leave us to leap in the dark and go, God, I've never seen you come through before. I hope you do on this one. I'm taking a gamble. He's shown himself to be powerful a jillion times. And when they're in desperation to where they're eating their children, it would not feel like tomorrow there's going to be a abundance. But it was true. And it came to pass according to the word of the Lord. So anyway, we are called to walk by faith. And this captain would have been done well to believe that before he had to suffer the consequences of it. We'll close there. Any thoughts or reflections as we finish up today? Yeah, it reiterates it there. Yeah. It's always interesting when the Bible does that. I don't always know why. Sometimes there's a reason that seems obvious. Sometimes I don't know why. So I don't know why it's rehearsed at the end except to bring home the point. So it might be a clue what the main point is here, that we're supposed to really pay attention to this captain. Yeah. God can't even do it. Isn't that what that means? Like, God can't even fix it? Yeah. Anything else? All right. We will close. God, help us to take heed to your word. Help us search it out to see what you have said, and then trust that what comes to pass is according to the word of the Lord. And you not only state it, but you are powerful and have all the resources and might to carry it through. So you're worth trusting. Help us in that. Bless the gathering of the saints in this coming hour. In Jesus' name, amen.